Well, guys, as you can tell, tonight we are starting a new series through the book of 2 Thessalonians. It doesn't feel like a new series to me because we're going straight from 1 Thessalonians into 2 Thessalonians, but it is a new one nonetheless. And I'd like to begin tonight with a question. What does a good church look like? That's quite a question, isn't it? Right? In one way or another, that is not an uncommon question that people ask. Well, I did a little search online. It's cool that you, I guess it's kind of cool. There's some bad sides to it, but I did a search online just to see what churches brag about. You know, what makes them feel successful? What makes them feel significant? Well, as you might imagine, you didn't even have to do an online search for this, but one of the things that churches boast about the most is their size. It's their size. Size of their congregation, size of their facilities. And in doing this search, this shocked me, okay? In doing this search, I found that the construction of the largest church building in the entire world is actually, right about now, just very nearly finished. It will be able to seat, are you ready for this? 120,000 people per service. Okay? It's the Hand of God Cathedral in Port Harcourt, Nigeria. Nigeria is not the first place I would have thought of as having the largest church in the world. Second largest in the world, also under construction. It's called the Ark. It will seat over 109,000 people per service. It's in Nigeria as well. Yeah, I know. The third largest in the world, okay? Recently completed. It's called the Glory Dome. I don't like that name, but nonetheless, that's what they called it. The Glory Dome seats 100,000 people. Anybody want to take a guess as to where it's located? Yeah, it's in Nigeria. I have no clue what is going on with Nigeria and massive churches, but nonetheless, they seem to dominate the mega church market. Now, in case you're wondering, the largest church in America is only 13th on the list in the entire world and of the biggest church buildings in the world. That would be Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. That is Joel Osteen's church. I do not recommend it. He is a false teacher. But largest church, that's sad, isn't it? Largest church in America. It seats close to 17,000 people per service. Now, all of these churches' websites, if you go on them, right on the front page, this is what they tell you. Size of the building, how many people, and so on and so forth. Now, the fact that I could easily find all those numbers kind of clues you in a little bit as to what people like to brag about when it comes to church. But the more interesting subject, I think, is what kind of church would make the Apostle Paul proud? Would it have been a huge building filled with thousands and thousands of people? Would that have put a smile on Paul's face? And of course, far more importantly than that, is that the kind of church that impresses God? Well, as we begin our study here through Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian church, this is the subject we're confronted with. Here we're going to find that, yes, this ancient church in Thessalonica was a church Paul was proud of. Real quick, look at verse 4 of the first chapter. Look what Paul says there. Therefore, we ourselves speak what? Proudly of you among the churches of God. Paul boasted about this church. Paul used to go, hey man, you guys, have you checked out this church over in Thessalonica? He was telling everyone about it. Look at verse 3 as well. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. So he wasn't just proud of them. He thanked God for them. So what was it about this church that made Paul so proud and thankful for this body of believers? I can tell you this, it was not the size of their building. Okay? They did not have one. They met in one another's homes. We're even told the name of one of the guys that whose home they met in. His name was Jason. Okay? It wasn't also the size of their membership. They were a fairly small church, with most of them having only been Christians at this point, at the point of the second letter, maybe about a year or so, maybe slightly less than that. Okay? It wasn't the worship music style that they had. It wasn't the excellence of their worship team. There were no pipe organs, okay? There was no electric guitars. There was no worship albums. There was no famous worship leaders. No, the answer to the question of what kind of a church made the Apostle Paul proud is actually found in the opening five verses of this letter. And that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. And this is an important emphasis, guys. After all, do we not want Calvary Fellowship to be that kind of church? I would hope we do. So, let's look at the five reasons why Paul thanks God for this church and boasts about them to other churches. First of all, they were a church of genuine believers. Now, you might hear that and go, well, duh. Of course that should be one of them. Why even mention it? Well, you did just hear me say who the largest church in America is, right? It's a church filled with false teaching, unfortunately. So, it does make a difference, and it is important. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, by the way. This is the Greek form of his Hebrew name. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that this reads like a fairly standard beginning of every single New Testament letter, but there are actually some pretty important things here. We could read that and go, oh, they all must have the same letterhead. They all must have the same stationery because they all sound the same. No, this is actually important to look at. First of all, notice that start with the words grace and peace there in verse 2. Do you see that? Why does Paul so often pair these two words in his greetings to the churches? Well, first of all, the word peace here was actually a very common word for Jews to say hello and goodbye. In Hebrew, this would be the word shalom, right? And Paul is using this greeting here to connect with any of the Jewish Christians that might be reading or listening to this letter. On the other hand, the word grace has a similar use. You see, in the Roman world, when you would write a letter to someone and you wanted to say hello or greetings, the most common word that you would use is charen. Not Karen, like our sister back there in the back, but charin, okay? That means rejoice. And it was very similar to a word Christians use a lot, charis, which means grace. So basically, Paul Christianized both Jewish and Roman greetings into one that both sets of people would particularly appreciate and recognize. Grace and peace. But it's not just a means to an end. It's important to notice here that Paul says that this grace and peace came from somewhere, right? Verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from where? God the Father. Now, notice here he says God the Father. That to us is, well, of course that's what he said. That sounds normal to us. But guys, in the pagan religions of the day, nobody dared to call their little g gods father. No one. Because pagan gods were fickle, uncaring. You never knew what one of the pagan gods were going to do. So you were rightly afraid of them. But that was not true for Christians. We boldly, we confidently call God our Father. Amen? Jesus even tells us that we are to pray to God as our Father who is in heaven. Why is this important, guys? This reminds us that God loves us. He cares about us. He is not a cold, unfeeling, distant God like those false gods that the world has created. No, your heavenly Father loves you. Just like a father should. He cares for you. You can approach Him with anything. Just like you should be able to with your father. And this, guys, really should change our picture of who God is and how He feels about us. But also notice in verse 1 that Paul said that God is our Father. He uses that word to emphasize that God is with them. They are in a relationship with God together. Our God is not just a Father. Our God is not even just the Father. He is our Father. Do you see how that changes it? Didn't it just get softer? Didn't it just get more personal and more real? And also notice that Paul says in verse 1 that they are in God our Father. Again, I know we read phrases like that all the time in the Bible, and sometimes they start to lose a little bit of their meaning. So think about this with me, okay? We are so closely connected to God our Father through Jesus that we are in Him. We are in Him. Can you get closer than that? No, absolutely not. Have you ever given any thought to this truth, guys? Have you ever given it any consideration? We are not distant from God. We are adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. You cannot get any closer to God than we are through Jesus. Do you realize, guys, that there is no other world religion that talks like this? None. There are no Buddhists out there saying that they are in Buddha. None of them. No Muslim has Allah as his father and is so loved by Allah that his identity is in Allah. None of them talk that way. Yet as Christians, we know the truth, don't we? God is our Father. Through Jesus, we are in God our Father. This astonishing theology is something that we often just take for granted, isn't it? But not only that, we are in God our Father and, Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says twice in these two short verses about the Thessalonians being in God our Father and the Lord Jesus. In the Greek, guys, when they wanted to emphasize something, okay? Well, they didn't have bold fonts, okay? They couldn't whip out the italicized font. Well, I suppose they could write it that way, but it looked like all the other writing, okay? They didn't have that. So to emphasize something in print, you know what they would do? They would repeat it They would say it multiple times. This is just what Paul is doing here. Paul equates God the Father with Jesus, not just once, but twice. Just in the greeting, just in the, hey, hi, it's Paul. Okay? Now, I don't know, maybe that doesn't sound all that earth-shattering to you. But take yourself outside of the Christian bubble, and you find that this is a remarkable truth. The very Son of God took on human flesh forever to die and save us forever, and then to adopt us to be His own brothers and sisters forever. Yeah. This is why in Ephesians 1:3, Paul says we are the most blessed beings in the universe through Jesus. So when Paul writes this greeting to the persecuted and suffering church at Thessalonica, he takes the opportunity to remind them of who they are, to remind them of their identity, that they are genuine Christians. And as such, they can call the God of the universe their Father. And not only that, but they are enfolded into God and Jesus Christ. They are recipients of God's amazing grace. They are not objects of God's wrath. And through Jesus, they have complete peace with God and with Jesus. Yeah, I'm sure a lot of them at this time felt, they were suffering. And they may have felt overwhelmed. But as genuine believers, they are and were the most blessed beings on the planet, in the universe. Paul doesn't want them to forget that blessed truth, guys, in the chaos of their life. You see, guys, a church that Paul would be proud of today would not necessarily be a church with a big building. It would be a church filled with genuine believers who know they are loved by God, cared for by God, and saved by God. Who, no matter how hard life it is, no matter how chaotic their life may become, they know that their identity, their very reason and purpose for living is found in Jesus. Who are always comforted by the grace and the peace that is theirs from God the Father and God the Son. With all of that in mind, guys, are we a church that the Apostle Paul would boast about? Are we a church filled with genuine Christians who know that their identity in this world is found in Jesus alone? Paul gives us a second reason, though. Gives us a second reason why he thanks God for this church, why he is proud and boasts about this church to others. And that is that they were a church with a growing faith. Read the beginning of verse 3 with me. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. I love that Paul begins here by using the phrase, ought always. Ought always is a translation of the Greek word ophelio. And this word means to be under deep obligation. In other words, this isn't something you choose to do. This isn't something you choose not to do. This means you are bound by it. You must do it. You must accomplish it. And that's why Paul follows that up by saying, it's only fitting. It's only fitting. In other words, Paul says he must thank God, not just for their genuine faith, but also for their growing faith. Now the question is, why? Why does Paul feel compelled to thank God for their genuine and growing faith? Well, guys, you might already know this. Maybe for others, this might be a bit of a shocker, but anything good in us, guys, comes from God at work in us. Okay? Did you hear that? Okay? Whatever you are, it is because the work of God has been done in you. If you got skills with your hands, got skills with your mind, God gave you those skills. If you're academically bright, if you do well in school or in business, God gets all the credit for that, not you. Because He is the one who gave you your intellect. He is the one who gave you the reasoning ability to do and excel at what you do. And of course, God definitely gets all of the credit when it comes to our salvation. Do you realize, guys, that the only thing that we contributed to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved? That's what we contributed. That was our input in the whole thing. God is the one who chose to save you. God is the one who has been gracious to you. God is the one who is drawing you to Himself. And also notice, Paul doesn't credit himself here for being such a fantastic evangelist with the Thessalonian church. He doesn't even bring himself up. He realizes that them coming to Jesus wholly belongs to God. He also, you'll notice, doesn't credit the growth in the Thessalonians' faith to themselves. He doesn't say, well, you're just so devoted. You're just so faithful and smart and pious Christians. No wonder your faith is growing. No, he doesn't say that. No, God is the one that Paul is obligated to thank for their wonderful spiritual growth. And by the way, let's notice here specifically what Paul is thrilled about. It's that their faith is greatly enlarged. This is one of the few times where hearing that something in you is greatly enlarged would be a good thing. Okay? A lot of the rest of the time, that's a trip to the doctor, okay? But here, that's not the case. What this simply means, in other words, is that their love for Jesus has grown. Their love of God's Word has gotten bigger. Their love for obeying their Heavenly Father has expanded. And this is one of the reasons why Paul was proud of this church. He wasn't compelled to give thanks to God because they had such a big building, or because they had such a great worship band, or because they had beautiful stained glass windows, or whatever it is people get all excited about when it comes to church buildings. No, it was the growth of their faith and their trust in Jesus. And if you think about this, guys, in the context of the beginnings of this church and what we saw in Paul's first letter to them, this all makes perfect sense. Remember, Paul was only in the city of Thessalonica for a matter of weeks before he was driven out by the Jews. And the baby Christians who remained in the city were experiencing great suffering for their faith in Jesus. And remember, Paul was worried about their faith, wasn't he? He was concerned. I had to leave. There's nobody there with them. And there's this onslaught of the Jews and the Romans who are oppressing them, persecuting them. How are they going to grow? How are they going to do? And so you might remember, he sent Timothy. Paul legally couldn't go back into the city. He'd been banned from the city. But Timothy apparently hadn't. So he sent Timothy back to go check on them. And a few months later, remember, Timothy came back to Paul with a great report. They're doing great, Paul. They're growing, man. They're doing really well. But Paul did not stop praying for them. He still never ceased praying about their faith. So now, in this second letter, Paul is absolutely thrilled that even with all of the persecution, their faith was not dying. They weren't turning tail and running. No, their faith was growing like crazy. In the Greek here, Paul actually uses a compound word that literally reads hyper abundantly. That was how he described their spiritual growth. And from what we see here, guys, we get a biblical principle that we really need to remember. Persecution destroys false faith, but it grows true faith. Did you hear me? Persecution destroys fake faith, but it grows like fertilizer faith that is genuine. In the Greek, Paul is making sure they understand how excited this makes him. That the authenticity of their salvation is being revealed because of their suffering for Jesus. And guys, the same is true for us. I hope you understand. We will either fall away from Jesus in the hard times because our faith was not genuine to begin with, or we will grow closer to Jesus when we go through those hard times. We cannot and we will not stay the same. Listen to what Jesus says about this as he explains his parable of the sower. You're probably familiar with that parable, but here Jesus explains part of it in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. He says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Jesus says that there will be people who follow him, right? At first everything looks great, but they have fake faith. It's not real. And how do they know it's fake? Because they will fall away from Jesus during suffering or persecution. True faith, however, is different. It is indestructible. And guys, the reason true faith is indestructible, the reason it is not destroyed in times of suffering, is because the source of true faith is not from us. It is from God drawing us to himself. That's the reason it doesn't get destroyed. As we saw earlier, the Thessalonians, they were genuine Christians. So when the heat of this persecution turned up, all it did was drive them to their knees all the more. They called out to God more. They searched the scriptures more. They repented of sin more. They joyfully focused on their Savior all the more. Persecution always drives a true believer to who? To God, to Jesus, absolutely. You know, Paul discusses that very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as he talks about something you might be familiar with, his thorn in the flesh. Okay? We don't exactly know what it was. All we know is that it caused Paul a lot of suffering. I want you to hear what he has to say about it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8 through 10. He says, "Concerning this," concerning that thorn in the flesh, "I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" Tell me that is the polar opposite of everything the world will tell you. Paul goes on to say, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So Paul asked God to take this away. How many of you have ever asked God to take something away? Yeah, me too. Matter of fact, he was quite insistent on it, wasn't he? Even though God told him no, he went to God about it 3 different times. The way that the grammar is constructed here, it basically means that he went to God, God said no. He went to God again, God said no. He went to God again, God said no. Right? Paul wasn't getting it. And I love that because I'm like, oh, okay. Paul was a little bit like me then. He wasn't just a superhero, right? God said no. He chose not to answer Paul's prayer the way that Paul wanted. Instead, God answered Paul's prayer by telling him that God's limitless power in him would be made perfect in his weakness. And so the weaker that Paul became, the more he learned to rely on God instead of on himself. Paul generalized that as a principle. When I am weak, then I am strong. This is why, guys, as a believer with genuine faith, it is perfectly okay to face weaknesses, to face insults and distresses and persecution and difficulties, because the weaker we become, the more our strength fails, the more we are driven to put all of our faith, all of our hope, all of our trust in Jesus, and the stronger His power is in us and through us. You see, trials, persecution, suffering, they lead to false Christians falling away. But God uses the difficult times to grow faith and maturity in genuine Christians. Let's be honest here, guys. It is really, really hard for our faith to grow without trials, without difficulty, without conflict, without persecution and troubles. Because otherwise, if life is just perfect, if there's no troubles whatsoever, God has limited opportunities to draw you to Himself so that He can display His love and mercy and power and care on your behalf. Now, I understand this is not the most wonderful sounding of New Testament truth. I get it, okay? But if you are a Christian, just expect trials and suffering in this life. They do not come because God hates you. They come because God loves you. And He wants to change you. He uses them to mature you in your relationship with Him. Because the more difficult life becomes, the greater your confidence is in Jesus and your love for God will become. Genuine Christian faith always grows in times of trial. Christians are always purified in times of trial and difficulty. And how we respond to those trials reveals whether we have a fake faith or whether we have a genuine faith. But this is one of the reasons why Paul was so proud of this church. Their suffering revealed the authenticity of their faith, and God used that suffering to grow their faith super abundantly. Next, Paul gives them a third reason why he thanks God for this church, why he boasts about them, is that they were a church with increasing love for one another. Read verse 3 with me again. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. So we see here that not only was their faith growing, but their love for one another in the church was increasing as well. Now, guys, understand, when Paul talks about love here, he is not talking about it as some emotional, warm, and fuzzy feeling, okay? He is talking about practical love. The kind of love where people make sacrifices for one another, where they care deeply about another's well-being, and they speak the truth in love to one another. And if we look at this in light of what we saw in 1 Thessalonians, We see that back then, remember, Paul was concerned about this aspect of their walk. He was a bit concerned about their love for one another as they were suffering for following Jesus. And again, that's why he sent Timothy back there to check on them. And of course, Timothy eventually came back and reported to Paul that their faith and their love for one another were intact. They were growing. And even though that was wonderfully true, I want you to listen to how Paul still continued to pray for them. From 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people." So even though things were going well, Paul didn't cease praying for this issue. And now, as he begins his second letter, he's heard even more about this church. And he is thrilled that his prayers for them were being answered. Their love for one another had grown even greater. It literally was overflowing, Paul says. And in Paul's words, here is what we find. In persecution, in hostility, in suffering, in difficult times, those with fake faith will find it very, very difficult to love one another. They will find it difficult to make sacrifices for one another, to bear the burdens of others, because they will become so preoccupied with their own pain that they simply cannot think in a compassionate way about the pain of others. All they can think of, see, and focus on is their own. But guys, genuine faith is wholly different. In genuine faith, which is a gift of God, when a brother or sister is suffering, we feel that pain. And we are eager to love them. We are eager to bear their burdens. Jesus put it this way, guys, real clearly. The night before he went to the cross, he told his disciples in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." So, if at any point you have ever thought, "Well, I'm a Christian, but whether I love others, that's just optional," what did Jesus just say? Jesus said, if you are truly his disciple, this truth of you loving others, caring for others, bearing their burdens will be the defining mark where people go, "That's a real one." They may not like it. They may not like that you're a Christian, but the world will know because of that. And you know what's cool? I've seen this kind of love amongst you all over the years. As you have had brothers and sisters who have suffered, there has been money donated, there have been meals cooked, there's been labor offered, there's been counsel given, there have been prayers lifted. This is the kind of love that Paul is writing about here. The kind of love the Thessalonian Christians also had for one another. When someone was suffering, they came in with the love, man. They cared for each other. Guys, God does not evaluate a church by the size of its building, the style of its worship, its cleverness or its social prominence or fame. No, a church to be proud of is filled with genuine Christians whose faith in Jesus is growing, especially so in hard times, and whose love for one another is increasing as well, and it's being shown in practical ways, especially so when life is hard. And again, we have to ask ourselves, guys, if Paul was to evaluate Calvary Fellowship, if he was to evaluate our own lives, if he was to evaluate my life, what would he say about this? Would he be compelled to give thanks to God for our growing faith in hard times and our ever-increasing practical love for our brothers and sisters in Jesus? More importantly, what would God say about this in us? Paul also gives us a fourth reason why he thanks God for this church, why he boasts about them, and that is that they were a church that endures suffering. Read verse 4 with me if you would. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, obviously, I've touched on this subject a bit already, but here we see that another reason Paul was proud of this church, the reason he boasted about them to other churches, is because as they faced that constant opposition for their faith in Jesus, they were persevering. They were enduring. Now, Paul uses two words here to describe what it was they were facing. One is persecutions, and the other is afflictions. Okay? The Greek word for persecution is actually a pretty rare word. It's only used 5 times in the entire New Testament. It refers quite specifically to suffering for no other reason than you're a Christian. Whereas the second word, afflictions, shows up 24 times in the New Testament. It's a much more general term for any difficulties that we might face in life. Well, Paul puts those two words together here to emphasize the variety of suffering they faced, which had gone on now for a long time, and yet even as new Christians, they had persevered in Jesus. You might remember in our study through 1 Thessalonians, we took a look at this story of the beginning of this church in Acts chapter 17. Do you remember what happened? Right? The Jews were furious because when Paul came into town, he went into the synagogue and he preached the gospel, right? Like he always did. And some of the leading men and women of the city who had been attending the synagogue, they left. And they joined with Paul so they could hear more about Jesus. Well, the Jews were really angry about this. They didn't want their church getting smaller. They wanted the rich people, they wanted the famous people to stay in their church. And so the Jews went and hired wicked men, we're told, from the marketplace to set the entire city in an uproar over this. And then they accused Paul of basically saying that there was a rival king to Caesar, this king named Jesus. They're basically accusing Paul of starting an insurrection against the Roman emperor. Now, of course, that was a lie, right? They were lying about it. They were misquoting Paul. They were misrepresenting Paul. Because Thessalonica was a city that thrived on Roman favors, being in good with the Romans. So accusing Christians of being revolutionaries who wanted to overthrow the emperor, how do you think that went over with the common citizenry of Thessalonica? Yeah, exactly. So it ended up with Paul being forcibly removed from the city. Now, at this point in time, these young Christians that Paul had led to Jesus, understand, they were not yet facing the kind of Christian persecution that you and I might be more familiar with. They were not yet being thrown to the lions, okay, as would happen later. They were not being rounded up and covered in tar and set on fire, or just simply, more commonly, just beheaded. This is not what they were dealing with yet at this point in time. No, the persecution they were experiencing is actually a bit more similar to the kind of persecution that some of us might experience. It was harassment. It was social or familial ostracizing. It was the limiting of employment opportunities or the ability to even sell your product as a business person. And occasionally, sometimes, as had already happened there in the city, some spontaneous acts of violence, a little bit of rioting, okay? And yet, despite all of this pressure, all of this pain, Paul said this about them in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turned from idols to serve a living and true God. Why is that important, guys? Why is it important that they turn from idols to serve God? Well, because what Paul is describing here is that they no longer were going to the citywide idol feasts to worship idols by drinking and partying anymore. They when Rome would throw a big to-do in Thessalonica, they weren't having anything to do with it. And you know what happens here, right? When they stop getting drunk with their old friends, when they stop carousing with their old friends, what do their old friends begin to do? Begin to look down on them, start despising them. And then after a little while, when bad things would happen in their city, in their culture, people would then start to blame the Christians. Oh, they did it. See, that had already begun with the Jews and those guys from the marketplace. Now, I mention this because I think this makes our passage a lot more relevant to us. Because I think I'm pretty safe in saying this. Today, most of us are not going to be fed to a lion for our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's probably not going to happen. But if we choose to not go to a party, not do the things that the world does, because we're not involved in that kind of lifestyle anymore, we'll take some heat, won't we? When we're loyal citizens of our country, but then we say that the answer to the problems of the world is Jesus, not the next political candidate or the next election, people aren't happy about that. And what made Paul proud of this church was that they were willing to suffer to follow Jesus, even if that suffering didn't go away. This suffering impacted their businesses. People wouldn't buy from them anymore. It impacted their lives when friends or family spoke poorly about them or would have nothing to do with them anymore. The question we need to ask ourselves, guys, is are we willing to suffer for bearing the name of Jesus? We probably don't have a lot of lions in our future. That's my guess. Okay? I could be wrong. But we will experience the sort of low-level suffering, constant suffering, where the world thinks the worst of us, where our financial bottom line might be impacted, where our social popularity may not be what it once was. This was another quality of the church that Paul loved. Their perseverance, their endurance in suffering for Jesus. Again, it's not the size of their building, wasn't the attractiveness of their programs. It was them willing to be faithful to Jesus and even suffer for it. Which brings us to one last reason that Paul gives us for why he thanks God for this church and why he was boasting about it, and that is they were a church with a kingdom mindset. What does that mean? Well, let me explain. First of all, let's read verse 5 together. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Now, in this verse, we're really kind of dipping our toe a little bit into next week's message, okay, on God's righteous judgment. But what exactly is Paul saying here? Well, just real quickly, he is saying that the fact that these Thessalonian Christians are suffering for nothing other than their faithfulness to Jesus is plain and clear evidence that God is righteously chastening them, disciplining them, so that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, Paul is encouraging them with the fact that they are not suffering because they are bad people. They are not enduring the wrath of God because they have been wicked. That's not what's happening here. In fact, they were suffering because they were God's people. Paul is saying to them, you are different than the rest of the world. So just expect that the world will not embrace you. Isn't that what Jesus said? The world will hate you because it hated me. And since you are godly, since you are antithetical to that godless culture around you, you are suffering for the sake of God's kingdom. And God is using that suffering to purge, to prune, to clean, to correct, to make you a holy and righteous people who love Jesus and have their eyes fixed only on Jesus. Paul is reminding them, guys, that they were suffering because they were kingdom people with a kingdom mindset. But he was also encouraging them that God was using all of that suffering to purify them, to purify them from sin, to draw them closer to Jesus, to draw them closer to one another, and to make them worthy of God's kingdom, to make them worthy of eternal glory. Now understand, guys, this is not Paul saying, hey, if you want to be saved, if you want to be in God's kingdom, then you better start making yourself worthy to be in God's kingdom. That's not what he's saying. He's already said they're in. He's already said they're genuine Christians. They share the same Father, for crying out loud. No, what he's saying is you're already in the kingdom, but now God is going to refine you to make you worthy of it. Do you understand? Okay? And please hear what Paul's saying here, guys, because it is incredibly important. Their suffering was not evidence that God had abandoned them. To the contrary, it was evidence that God loved them and that he was using that suffering to prepare them, to draw them closer to him. Guys, I hope you're all starting to kind of get the idea, if you hadn't already, that the New Testament does not look at the issue of suffering the way the rest of us do. Does it? I mean, to us, if we're going to be honest, pain and suffering is in itself an evil. And it is something to be avoided at all costs. And while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it also does not lose sight of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is also the means by which God works out his perfect purpose in us and in this world. As we suffer, it develops in us qualities of character that could not be developed otherwise. It teaches us valuable lessons not learned anywhere else. So suffering for the Christian is not to be thought of as something to possibly avoid. For the Christian, it's inevitable. And as believers, we have to live our lives and develop our Christian character in a world that is thoroughly dominated by non-Christian and ungodly ideas. And so our faith is proven, our faith is made evident in the fires of trouble, in the furnaces of affliction. This is the very thing that Paul saw happening in the lives of these Christians. And the same is true for us. The very persecutions and afflictions that the world heaps on us become in God's hands the very means by which he makes us what we ought to be, which is worthy of the kingdom of God. So we see that suffering, when we look at it in this light, it's not to be thought of as evidence that God's forsaken you, that God isn't paying attention. It's evidence that God's with you. And the reality in the church of Thessalonica was that this was one of the reasons Paul was proud of them. Guys, my prayer as we look at these things is that regardless of the cost, regardless of the earthly loss, I'm praying that we would all want to be part of a church that the Apostle Paul, and more importantly, Jesus, would be happy to boast about. Paul was not impressed by the size of their congregation. He was not impressed by the size of their building. He didn't boast about their style of music. He didn't boast about the political impact that they made. He boasted about five things: that they were genuine Christians, that their faith was growing, that they were growing in their love for one another, their perseverance through suffering, and that their kingdom mindset they had that in their suffering. Our prayer, the leaders of Calvary Fellowship, our prayer is that we would be that kind of a church. And that God would begin doing so by making us that kind of people. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for ministering to us through it. I pray you would use these things to open our eyes, perhaps to things we have never noticed or seen before, whether it's in ourselves or maybe even in you. I pray, Lord, that you would change the way we look at life, that we would stop being so self-focused, so risk-averse, so intent on making ourselves comfortable and cushy. Instead, Lord, might we focus our heart on you, loving you at all costs, focusing on you above all things. And Lord, as we do so, and as you make us a people who do so, Lord, may we take great joy in knowing that you are proud of us as a body of believers. That you look down upon us and see your work in us and the changes that you are making. And Lord, may we be compelled to thank you for it and to give you glory for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.